All right, turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. And just very quickly, since it's been a couple of weeks, remember that we are now into the latter prophets, and we're going to see that Isaiah really is going to set the stage for the rest of the latter prophets. But remember, what do the latter prophets do? They come and tell the people, what's that? Yeah, smarten up. They come and tell the people, you're not following the law, right? Remember, we spent most of our time in our introduction to the latter prophets in the book of Deuteronomy, because that is the final summation of the Mosaic Law, the re-emphasis of the Mosaic Law. And on a regular basis, the prophets are sent because the people are failing to obey the Mosaic Law, and they come and say, look, what did God promise? Obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings pain. Stop being disobedient and God will stop bringing the pain. And if you don't stop being disobedient, God will bring the pain in a really serious way. But then they always say, you're not going to stop being disobedient and God is going to bring the pain, but ultimately God will restore the nation and he will bring blessing through the Messiah. And really, that kind of sums up the book of Isaiah in a nutshell. Now, we obviously know the book by the title Isaiah, and his name, aptly, means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh will save. Okay, so God is salvation. The God of Israel will be the one who saves. And this is ironic, slash fitting, slash providential, that Isaiah's mother had a little baby, and they said, we're going to call him Isaiah. Because Isaiah's message would essentially be exactly this, that Yahweh will be the one who brings salvation to the nation Israel, and not only to the nation Israel, but then to the entire world. We're obviously fairly familiar with Isaiah because of a number of the different prophecies that he brings, particularly regarding the Messiah, right? Particularly regarding the anointed one who would come and fulfill the Lord's plans for Israel and for the world. And there's an interesting focus as we move through the book of Isaiah. So if you're still doing your scannings and you come to Isaiah this week, look for the ideas of Judah and Jerusalem and Zion and the city. And what we have is a move sort of from Judah and Jerusalem to the fact that ultimately Isaiah looks forward to when Mount Zion will be what we think of as Zion and the coming of the kingdom and all of those types of things. But we see these ideas regularly throughout the book. We see the word Judah. Isaiah references Judah 26 times. He references Jerusalem 46 times. He references Zion 47 times. He uses two different words for city. One he uses 18 times and another he uses 6 times. So you can see sheerly by the usage that there is a heavy emphasis on Judah and Jerusalem and Zion and Jerusalem becoming the city of God. All right. And that's really what Isaiah captures. He captures the move from the old Jerusalem to the new Jerusalem. From the old city to the new city that God will set up. And the sin of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day and the sin of Judah in Isaiah's day, and looking forward to the day when the Messiah would come and he would set up his kingdom and righteousness and peace and goodness would flow and find its home in Jerusalem. So some of the events in Isaiah, the dates Isaiah covers are 739 to 681. Now, what major event in the history of the nation Israel happens during Isaiah's time frame here? There's one really important event. What's that? Yes, exactly. The exile of the north. We're going to see that Sennacherib and the Assyrians come down and they wipe out the northern kingdom during Isaiah's reign. And so Assyria is a major enemy while Isaiah speaks and while Isaiah prophesies. But he also points forward a fair amount to when Babylon will have the same thing, will do the same thing to Judah. And much of Isaiah's message is, look what's happening with Assyria. Look what's happening with Israel and Assyria. And Isaiah has very much an example to point to as he says, look, if you people don't start following the law, if you don't obey, if you don't repent, then that's what's going to happen. Now, the other thing you'll note, well, you won't know this yet because we haven't seen any of the other former prophets. Isaiah is the first of the former prophets. He is the earliest of the former prophets, or the latter prophets, excuse me. And really, he's going to set the tone for the rest of the latter prophets. So everybody else you think of when you think of the prophets, Isaiah is going to really set the stage for those men to come on the scene. In fact, this is often seen, Isaiah is often seen as the second most important part of the Old Testament next to the Torah, because he sets the theological background and the background, the historical background, for very much of what we see in the rest of the Old Testament. I think it's also interesting to take some time to consider the kings of Isaiah's ministry. Come to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. We can see Isaiah had a long ministry as a prophet. Actually, chapter 1, verse 1, sorry. Isaiah had a lengthy ministry, a lengthy tenure as the prophet of Judah, as the major prophet in Judah. And we see this based in part on the kings that he was ministering to or ministering during their reigns. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, I want to take some time and touch briefly on each of these kings because they give us a little idea of what's going on in the nation as Isaiah's ministry takes place. And we start with Uzziah. He ruled from 790 to 739. And by the way, in chapter 6, verse 1, Isaiah's call happens in the year of King Uzziah's death. So we see that Isaiah's ministry starts the year that Uzziah dies. Now, what do we know about Uzziah? Remember, Uzziah is a good king. He's actually the second of three consecutive good kings. Okay, he is the second of three consecutive kings who walked in the way of David. And if we took the time to go back to Chronicles and Kings to look at Uzziah, we would see that he was militarily extremely successful, that he was a great military leader, and that the Lord provided many victories militarily. We also see that in part because of his military might, in part it seems because of his political acumen, that he was also financially successful. He was able to rule and to hold tightly to the territory that Judah had. In fact, he was able, I think, if I remember correctly, even to expand the territory some. And many foreign kings would send him gifts and say, yeah, okay, well, he's obviously the strong guy in the region right now, so we want him on our good side. And so they send him gifts, and he is very financially successful. So you have a good king, a godly king. Uzziah's downfall was twofold. First, he left the high places. Okay, he left the places in the land where a lot of the idolatrous worship went on, and he became proud. Remember, Uzziah became king when he was young, followed the Lord, but as he was successful militarily, as he was successful financially, successful in his rule, he apparently came to the conclusion that God is on my side, so I can do kind of whatever I want. Anybody remember what Uzziah did then? He went into the temple, and he started to try to make sacrifice. And he's got the little censer thingy that you give the fragrant sacrifice with, and all the priests run in and try and stop him, and he's like, get out of my way, I'm God's king. And all of a sudden, as he reaches out his hand, he becomes leprous. And so they hurry him out of the temple, and until the day that he died, he was a leper and ruled at least part of his time closed away. So but generally a good king and generally set a good example for the nation. Jotham, his son, also a good king, the third of that three in a row, was much like Uzziah. And I like it in 2 Chronicles, it said that Uzziah was mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord. He ordered his ways before the Lord. He followed the Lord in the things that he did. And so the Lord gave him much success. Jotham here, 750 to 731. The Lord gave him much success, but he also left the high places. So this is the kind of environment, though, that Isaiah grew up in. Isaiah probably grew up during Uzziah's reign. He was probably a small boy during that period of time. So he grows up in a fairly godly period in Israel's history. And he begins his ministry even in a fairly godly time period in Israel's history. Godly being very loosely, godly leadership, I should say. Because we're going to see here in a little bit that the people were not necessarily following their leadership. After Jotham, though, we have the king Ahaz, 743 to 715. He was a wicked king, and he was and the word that I came up to describe this was, he was an avid idolater, okay? He wasn't just like somebody who kind of allowed idolatry and maybe sometimes kind of went. The text seems to indicate that he was gung-ho for this idolatry, and I think it was Kings. Kings said he made his children pass through the fire. In other words, he burned some of his sons in offering to Dagon, and he worshiped the Baals at the high places that his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather had not taken down. He went everywhere and did everything he could to participate in this idolatry and the idol worship. Beyond just being an avid idolater, he also was a man who he desecrated the temple. He didn't destroy the temple, but figuratively he destroyed it. He let it go into ruin. He abused the place. He replaced the bronze altar that was outside in the temple yard where they offered sacrifices. He apparently here in desecrating the temple offered sacrifices that were not acceptable there and all sorts of things, offered them to his idolatrous gods. And Ahaz, very significantly, during the reign of Ahaz, the strength of Judah wanes, okay? They become weaker. Now, this is important. What did we just see with the prior two kings? They were militarily very strong. But under Ahaz, the king in the north, in other words, the king of Israel, starts to press his advantage. And there's some civil war there, and the north beats the south in this civil war. Some of the Israel army starts to bring some of the Judeans back as slaves, as booty from the war. And some of the other Israelites come out and say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa! You can't take our brothers into captivity here. You can't take them into slavery. You will only add to our guilt. We're already at war with our brothers, and if you bring these men into slavery, you will add to our guilt." But in light of the weakening military might of Judah under these circumstances, and Israel starts to make a pact with I think Egypt here, and there starts to be all sorts of stuff going on internationally. Well, Ahaz starts to make an alliance with Assyria. Okay, Ahaz says, "Look, I'm surrounded. I'm getting beat up here. I need to call in some help." And instead of trusting in the Lord, instead of trusting Yahweh, Ahaz starts to bring the Assyrians into the picture. And that's going to have devastating consequences. All right? Because what starts to happen here is he starts to bring Assyria into the region. And he starts to turn Assyria's attention toward Judah and toward Israel and all of these things. And Ahaz says, he makes a deal with Assyria and says, look, if Israel and Egypt start to attack me, you've got to come help. Well, that's not a good idea, because what happens when a military superpower gets permission to come into a region? They kind of don't want to leave once they're done, right? And that's what's going to happen here with Ahaz. After Ahaz, though, comes Hezekiah. So Assyria is growing into the world power at this point. Up until this point, some of the power had kind of been scattered a little bit. Egypt is still probably the major world power, but their influence, their international influence, is starting to wane a little bit. Now, Egypt's important because grain and stuff like that comes from Egypt, but their military power is probably on the downhill slide now. And Assyria is starting to become the major world power. But you have Hezekiah come on the scene. He's a good king, and we talked about him when we went through Kings, right? What did Hezekiah do better than any other king? You remember? Okay, yeah, he trusted the Lord more than any other king before him or after him, right? He trusted the Lord more than any other king before him or after him. He's also an extremely godly man. He's a very, very godly man. One of the things that Hezekiah does, Ahaz, like I said, had let the temple go into ruins. And Ahaz, he repairs the temple, he opens the temple, he even invites then people from the northern kingdom, from Israel, to come down and to celebrate Passover and all of that at the temple. And he rebuilds it, he reopens the doors, he repairs it, and he clung to and trusted the Lord like no other king. Well, what happens during Hezekiah's reign? This is when Assyria decides, okay, here we come, right? And Sennacherib is the name of that king. He starts to lead them down. They come down and they come around and they wipe out everyone. They wipe out everyone all the way up to Jerusalem. And then they come to the gates of Jerusalem and they mock Yahweh. They say, is your God really going to deliver you? All of these other places depended on Yahweh and depended on their gods, and we've destroyed them all. And Hezekiah comes to who? Do you remember? He sends to Isaiah, and he says, look, this is what they've said. This is what's going on. What am I supposed to do? And he lays out the letter that the Assyrians sent, or what he had written down about what the Assyrians said, and he says, God, This is your thing now. I'm going to trust you to do what you would do. And it seems here that Isaiah was a major part of Hezekiah's reign. In fact, when Hezekiah sends word to Isaiah about what the Assyrians had said, that's the first place that we meet Isaiah. So Hezekiah, a godly king, that seems to be the pinnacle of Isaiah's ministry. It seems to be the last sort of hurrah. And then finally, we have Manasseh. And it's interesting to me how you go from good king, awful king, great king, to the worst king in the history of Judah when you come to Manasseh. And just the way that the nation is rather volatile in its leadership at this point, even though you have a series of fairly long reigns, the godliness and wickedness of these guys contrast each other a whole lot. And Manasseh, the worst king of Judah, really Isaiah's visions were done by the time Manasseh's reign came to be. And Jewish tradition has it that Manasseh sought Isaiah in two. That Manasseh had Isaiah murdered. So that gives you an idea, a little bit of the atmosphere that Isaiah comes into and where Isaiah does his ministry. Now, just to remind you a little bit about the key passages in Isaiah, a lot of stuff you'll recognize here. Isaiah's call and his commission in Isaiah chapter 6. We looked at the very beginning of that already, but that's where he's at the temple, And the Lord fills the temple, or the train of the Lord's robe fills the temple. And Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and among an unclean people, and I have seen the Lord." And the Lord sends the angel, and he touches him with the coal, and he purifies him, and he says, "Whom shall we send?" And I love the idea. Isaiah's like, "Well, I'm here. I don't see anyone else, so I guess you can send me." So he purifies Isaiah and commissions him to ministry. You're familiar with Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that foretells the virgin birth of Emmanuel. You know Isaiah chapter 9 from Handel, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Also important here, actually come to Isaiah chapter 9. Look at verse 2. This is just going to come into play when we talk about some of the major themes. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness, and they will be glad in your presence with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. A child, in verse 6, will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government shall rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. So you see there the motif, the idea of darkness and light, and then the Messiah who will come and he'll establish the government of David's rule and reign, and it will extend to the entire world. Those will be major themes. All of those things will be major themes as we develop all of that. You know Isaiah chapter 11. You have the rule from the shoot from Jesse. And you have a description of the millennial kingdom, where the lion will lay down with the lamb, and the child will play at the cobra's den, and the leopard with the young goat, the wolf with the lamb, all of that kind of stuff. All of that picture comes from Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 36 and 37 records Hezekiah and Judah as they're delivered from Sennacherib, the narrative that I just kind of summarized for you a minute ago. Really, it parallels also the account in Kings. Isaiah 40 through 48, you guys are familiar with that as well. And here is a summary of Isaiah chapter 40 through Isaiah chapter 48. Yahweh is God, idols are dumb, and Israel will be delivered. I mean, that's what it's all about, right? Yahweh is God, idols are dumb, like, not only don't speak, but they're dumb, like we think of, and Jude or Israel will ultimately experience deliverance. And you'll note how those ideas go together, right? Why will Israel be delivered? Why can Israel trust that God will do what he's going to do? Because he's God, and all of the idols of all of the nations are nothing. They are worthless. And there is some, I mean, you want to see some grade A sarcasm. It is found there. I love the account where he goes, okay, the idolater, what does he do? He goes out and he finds a tree that he hopes isn't rotten. And then he cuts it down. And with one part of the tree, he makes his God. And he does it, he tries to make it well so that it doesn't fall over and so it doesn't totter. And then with the other part of the tree, he cuts it up and burns a fire so he can make his dinner. And Isaiah just says, this is ridiculous. Okay? This is dumb that people would trust idols like this. But then he talks about, this is one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture on the greatness of God. He talks about God who has spoken the world into existence, who is the creator of all things, who holds the waters in all of the world in the hollow of his hand. He measures the stars with the span of his hand. Anytime anybody talks about astronomy, like Mike Riddle did here a couple weeks ago, I think about that passage and I think about the astronomy class I took in college, and I've never felt so little when I thought of when I took that class, and we spent a good bit of time talking about big is not a good enough word, how enormous the universe is. And then to think, Isaiah says that God measures that with the span of his hand, like from his pinky to his thumb. He measures the size of the stars. He's hung them out on nothing. It's amazing. And the contrast in those passages, in those chapters, is awesome. Very literally, not like, wow, that's awesome, but awesome. And Isaiah says, because that's the way things are, you, Israel, can be sure of your destiny, can be sure that God will do what he said he would do. Isaiah 53, you're familiar with the suffering servant, the foretelling of Jesus Christ giving his life as a ransom for many, as one who gave his life because we all had turned astray. Isaiah 64:6, all your righteous deeds were as filthy garments. And Isaiah chapter 66 is the glorious future of Zion, as Isaiah looks forward to the glories of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So you're familiar with a lot of different passages in Isaiah, familiar with a lot of Isaiah. A couple other things here. The purpose of Isaiah, Yahweh, holy Yahweh, will not permit unholiness in his people. So he will deal with them in such a way as to chasten and purge them and to make them fit to participate in his program of extending his rule over the Gentiles. In other words, God is holy, Israel is not. God is going to punish and purge Israel so that he can use them ultimately in bringing about his kingdom of rule over all the nations through the Messiah. Okay, and that is a summation of what Isaiah says. And Isaiah breaks down really easily. Oh, sorry, theme again, Yahweh's salvation. As far as an outline, Isaiah breaks down really easily because you have the chastening of God and then the comfort of God. Okay, chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah are depressing. Okay, that's where Isaiah comes and says, look, you guys are fools. You guys are messing up. You guys are headed for, you're headed for judgment. All right, so chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah are essentially judgment, 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 judgment. Okay, but then in chapter 40 through chapter 66, so the last 27 chapters are all about the salvation that God is going to provide for the nation. So the chastening of God and the comfort of God. A good way to remember this, how many books are in the Old Testament? 39, thank you. How many books are in the New Testament? Apparently this isn't a good way to remember this, because nobody knows how many. 27 books in the New Testament, and how many chapters do we have in the second part? So we're broken down, Old Testament 39, New Testament 27. So Isaiah 1 through 39, 40 through 66, and you have Isaiah. All right. Major themes. We'll move fairly quickly here, hopefully. Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. Now remember, what did we say in the theme or the purpose here? The Holy Yahweh will not permit unholiness in his people, right? The Holy God will not use the unholy people. And what we see is God is consistently called in Isaiah the Holy One of Israel. I think it's 40 sometimes or something like that, almost 40 times. And we see a couple of things. I went through and I looked through all of the times that God was called the Holy One of Israel, and I saw a couple of emphases when he's called that. First of all, we see Israel's sin is failure to trust the Holy One of Israel. When Israel sins, when Judah, I suppose I should say Judah here specifically, when Judah sins, it's because they're failing to trust Yahweh. And a couple of times, Isaiah says here, when you are sinning, what you are doing is you are despising the Holy One of Israel. You have despised him. You have not thought highly of God. And then the other thing we see when we see the Holy One of Israel is that he is Israel's Redeemer. And their redemption will come when they trust in the Holy One of Israel. Okay? So those, that idea of God as Redeemer, he often says to Israel, or he often says to Judah, trust in your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Or trust in the Holy One of Israel, who is your Redeemer. And we see a number of different times again in Isaiah, he says, your salvation will come, your redemption will come when you trust him. When you forsake the idols, when you forsake the nations, when you stop trusting in the alliances that you make with these other countries, with these other nations, that's when you will know the redemption that is yours in your Redeemer, who is the Holy One of Israel. Okay? And a good reminder for us, I know we're not to the learning and application yet, but I don't have it in my learning and application points, so we'll take just a minute here. A good reminder for us that when we sin, we're doing exactly the same thing. We have despised the one who is the Holy One. We have refused to trust the Lord and his goodness to us. We refuse to trust his goodness. So, Yahweh, who is the Holy One of Israel. We also see, this is going to become a recurring theme as we talk about the prophets, the sin of Judah and the judgment of Yahweh. Okay, come to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1 really does a pretty nice job of summarizing the book of Isaiah. We're going to read verses 2 through 17. I'm going to read it to you, and you're going to listen. You're going to like it. All right, now this is depressing. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged or softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless Yahweh of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and we would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says Yahweh? I've had enough of burnt offerings of ram and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath are the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice. Reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. You see here the state of the nation Israel. They are so far gone that even as they bring the sacrifices that are prescribed in the Mosaic Law, God says, this is a trampling of my courts. He says, essentially, just shut down the temple, stop bringing your worthless sacrifices to me because your heart is not with me. And you see what's going on in the nation because of this. Your land is desolate. The cities are burned with fire. Your fields, the strangers are devouring them. You're being overthrown by strangers. If the Lord hadn't left some survivors, then you would be done for. So we see the sinfulness of Judah and the judgment of Yahweh. Now he's bringing that judgment through foreign nations. And we also see here the sinfulness of the nations and the judgment of Yahweh. Even though God uses the foreign nations to judge Judah and to judge Israel, Yahweh says, I'm not going to let them get away with it. Okay, we don't have time to read it, but write down Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 12. And Isaiah says, look, I sent you Assyria against Israel with a purpose. I sent you to chasten my people, but you are going about it like madmen, and your intent is not to chasten, but to destroy. And he says, I will judge you for that. I will bring judgment on you, Assyria, because of your evil, because of the evil that you have done against my nation. So the sinfulness of the nations and the judgment of God on them is brought to the fore as well. But ultimately, we see the salvation of the Lord is promised. You're in Isaiah chapter 1, pick up at verse 18. He says, remember what he's just come out of. You people are like Sodom and Gomorrah. He's called them to wash themselves, to make themselves clean, to remove evil from their sight, to cease to do evil. Do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless. Come now, verse 18, let us reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent to obey, you will eat the best of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you will be delivered by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Skip down to verse 24. Therefore, the Lord God, the Lord Yahweh of hosts, the mighty one of Israel declares, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross with lye, as with lye, and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. So you see there the promise of restoration, and you see even there, excuse me, in microcosm, the move from the old sinful Jerusalem to the new city, Zion. We see the promise of salvation from God in the pictures of the light. We already saw that, right? The people who walk now in darkness will see a great light. The child, for unto us a child will be born and a son will be given, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The shoot or the branch, the stone, the Redeemer of Israel, the servant. And the servant is paralleled with Moses a number of different ways. We'll see the second Exodus. Isaiah talks about the people coming out of the exile into Babylon in terms that are very similar to the way that the people coming out of Egypt in the first Exodus are talked about. It says, you'll be brought out with a mighty hand. I'll provide water in the desert for you. I'll provide protection for you, just like he did in the Exodus. So the salvation of Yahweh is promised. Remember the theme here, Yahweh's salvation. Just a couple of learning and application points. We have in Isaiah really the summary of the prophets. What do all the prophets say? You're sinning, stop it, judgment is coming, restoration will ultimately come through the Messiah. That's what we see in Isaiah. The promises of the Messiah and the kingdom, you can very clearly share the gospel of Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah. As you say, look, here's what God thinks of sin. We've all turned aside. We've all sinned against the Holy One of Israel, but he would send his servant, Jesus Christ, to come and to pay the penalty for our sin, and by his wounds, we can be healed. And we also ultimately look forward to the fact that the Messiah will bring the kingdom of righteousness here to earth. So that's the book of Isaiah. Next week, we will take a look at Jeremiah. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the time that you have given to us this morning that we can look into your word. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts and our minds as we consider what you've said through your servant Isaiah. Lord, what a blessing to have his ministry, much of his ministry recorded for us in your word. I thank you, Father, that the words that Isaiah spoke are sure. We thank you, Father, and praise you that you are the God who has spread out the heavens, who measures the earth in the hollow of his hand, who measures the stars by the span. And we thank you, Father, that you are the God that we can trust to do exactly what you've said you would do. Lord, I pray that we would live in light of that, that we would trust you so as to be obedient and pleasing to you. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.